Now, congregation, one of the realities of our existence here on earth is that we constantly deal with pain and difficulty. It's a regular companion of ours. And yet, as Christians, we want to show the love of Christ. We want to give support to those who are going through this kind of pain. This is especially the case with fellow believers. But every now and again, we have this odd experience where we end up being more encouraged by those we're trying to encourage, rather than the other way around. Has that ever happened to you? You go to try and encourage someone, and yet you go away feeling much more encouraged than perhaps you've made them. Well, this is certainly the case with this letter. The Philippian church had been aware that Paul was in prison, possibly even facing death, we read later in the letter. It would be perfectly reasonable, of course, then to expect that someone in a Roman prison, of all places, would need encouragement, they'd need support, perhaps they'd need empathy and companionship. And so to that end, they sent a man called Epaphroditus. And later in that letter, we hear that he brought a gift of some sort from the Philippian church. But he also ministered personally to Paul. I mean, so far, so good. That's encouraging. But you see, then Epaphroditus arrives back at their church with this letter. And far from being discouraged and downcast, this letter from this man in prison is overflowing with joy and praise and celebration. See, this isn't a man who's depressed or dispirited in his lowly estate. And it's certainly not a man who resents the Lord for causing him hardship. Instead, this is a man whose jail bars don't seem to be any restriction at all. A man who is so filled with joy that his present difficulty only seems to stimulate him to loftier heights of celebration and thankfulness. Pretty amazing testimony. But where does this joy come from? We learn from this first section, these first 11 verses of Paul's letter, that God's fruitful work is cause for joyful thankfulness and an insatiable desire for more. Means that desire will never go away. You always want more of it. God's fruitful work is cause for joyful thankfulness and an insatiable desire for more. And that theme statement is also in the front of your bulletins if you are trying to write it down. We're going to look at this under three headings. Firstly, Paul's opening greetings. Secondly, his prayers of joyful thankfulness. And thirdly, his prayers of hopeful yearning. So firstly, Paul's opening greetings. Now we need to deal with some background here. Philippians opens by identifying that this letter is sent to Paul and Timothy. Now Paul actually is the obvious author, particularly because he refers to himself as I rather than me later on. But perhaps Paul includes Timothy here to highlight that they're on the same page in terms of the ministry and their love and their joy for the Philippian church. They're both servants of Christ called to serve the churches. And that's particularly important later on in the letter, and I'll pick up on that in more detail later. But for now, it's important to realize that Paul feels particularly close to the Philippian church. And he doesn't feel the need to stress his own personal authority over them. Instead, he says that he is a servant of Jesus Christ, just like the Philippians are. See, what's particularly interesting in this opening is that it sets the scene for the entire rest of the book. Jesus Christ is mentioned three times in these opening verses. Paul and Timothy are Christ's servants. The Philippian saints are found in him. And alongside God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ provides grace and peace. See, the emphasis of this letter is not about what Paul can do for the Philippians, or even what the Philippians can do or have done for Paul, but what God does for his people, and what we do in return for him. The other thing we need to think about here is the audience. Who was Paul actually writing to? Now, Philippi was a city with a powerful history. So even before Paul had arrived, it had already existed for 450 years. It received its name, Philippi, from Philip of Macedon, who, for some of you who still go to high school, maybe you've done classics, was Alexander the Great's father. So a particularly powerful man. He established this city as a military stronghold. It was known for its strength way back then. And there were also a whole lot of gold mines in the area, and it was also a major trade route, and so it was very, very wealthy. They were very, they had a lot of money to throw around for whatever they felt like they needed to do. On top of that, in 42 BC, which is only 80, 90 years before Paul writes this letter, Mark Antony and Octavian, who was later on the Emperor Augustus of Rome, if you remember him, they defeated the assassins of Julius Caesar, another popular name in our society. You all remember Julius Caesar? Well, his assassins were defeated by the first major emperor of Rome at this particular location. And Emperor Augustus rebuilt the city because it ended up in ruins. And he placed a whole heap of retired, wealthy soldiers in this particular city who were loyal to Rome. The city was known for wealth, for status, and for the special favor from the reigning sovereign of the Roman Emperor. They had a good life. They had a comfortable life. And yet these opening two verses highlight this truth. Your Lord is not the Emperor of Rome. Your Lord is Jesus Christ. All good things come from him. The blessings and overabundant grace, the wealth that they've received, is found in him. True peace, not the peace of Rome, but true peace is found in him. And because we live under his lordship, we are his servant. Interestingly, although we can't be certain of this, there's a likely reason why he mentions overseers and deacons here. Not simply to identify who he's writing to in terms of the leadership of the church, but to highlight that even those leaders of the church, as well as the saints that he's writing to, as well as Paul and Timothy themselves, major leaders in the broader church area, all of them together are under the lordship of Christ. They're all servants of a greater Lord. So if that's the opening, what does Paul go on to talk about? If that's the context and the thrust of the letter. Well, here's our second point. Paul's prayer for joyful thankfulness begins verse 8. I thank. Now, Paul wants the Philippians to know that he's thankful. Why would he want them to know that? Why doesn't he simply tell God about it and leave it there? Or perhaps your first thought as you consider that question is that Paul's telling them because he wants them to be encouraged. That's why we'd often say that we're thankful to someone else, correct? Because we appreciate what they've done. But that may be a part of this. That may be some of the motivation. But it's not the main reason here. What comes after those two words? He says, I thank my God in verse 4. And then in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine to God for you, making my prayer to God with joy. Now, Paul isn't firstly thanking the Philippians, even though they've sent him a gift, which you find out later. But Paul's thankfulness is actually for something else, and it's to something else. His thankfulness is directed to God. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Every time that Paul speaks to God about the Philippians, every time he remembers them in prayer, he's thankful in verse 8 and he's joyful in verse 9. Now, do you think that anyone prays about you in that way? That they're always joyfully thankful whenever they bring you before God in prayer? It's a pretty staggering thing, isn't it? I certainly hope they do. But okay, why does Paul have so much joyful thankfulness here? Now, there are three things that he gives God thanks for. Firstly, in verse 5, he speaks of the joy of bearing witness to past fruitfulness. He says this, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Ever since the first day that they were converted, they've been actively engaged in the same gospel work that Paul is engaged with. They've displayed a perseverance in their gospel partnership. In Acts 16, we hear about the beginnings of this church. Paul and Silas, another man who Paul ministered with, they stayed in Philippi for a while and met a woman called Lydia, who was a seller of purple dye. Many of you are familiar with this story. She was a Gentile who believed in Yahweh at the time, but she hadn't yet heard about Christ Jesus. In verse 14 of Acts 16, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It's a pretty amazing thing. God converted her as the first member of the Philippian church. She was baptized with her whole household. She immediately offered Paul and Silas hospitality. The next events in verses 16 to 40 of Acts 16, Paul ends up casting out an evil spirit from a slave girl. Her owners understandably are particularly annoyed. They had lost their money-making opportunity, and so they have Paul and Silas thrown into prison. This seems to be a regular part of Paul's ministry. He preaches the gospel and he gets thrown in prison. But, again, what's interesting about this is, contrary to expectation, while they were in prison, Paul and Silas weren't angry or depressed or anything like that. Instead, they were praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, there was this great earthquake. All the prison doors were shaken open. But rather than run, Paul and Silas stayed and ended up witnessing to their jailer, a Roman, who was baptized also alongside his whole household. See, these are pretty amazing beginnings of a church. The beginnings of this church are amazing as we see God's work here. But in a way, we hold no candle to what seems to be this incredibly prominent and encouraging testimony of the beginnings of this church here. That the Spirit works very powerfully. Another reason to boast, perhaps? Well, no. Verse 3, I thank God. Not Paul, not the Philippian church, I thank God. Now, congregation, let's pause here for a moment. Now, what Paul's celebrating here is partnership in the gospel. It's the Greek word koinonia. It means not only partnership, but participation. And fellowship. It implies a mutual interest in something and a sharing of a common task. You're serving alongside one another. It's not simply eating a meal together. It's often what it's used for in the Christian church these days. It's not hanging out with Christians. The distinguishing mark of Christian fellowship isn't that you're in the same place at a particular time and so you're fellowshipping. Instead, it means that you're pursuing the same ends together. You pursue the same mission. Paul was joyfully thankful that the Philippians consistently pursued work for Christ. He calls this partnership in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, would Paul say that about you? When you think back from your conversion onwards in your life, has that been your approach, your understanding, to serve Christ alongside others? Now, I trust your testimony that you're a Christian, but would you say that from the time you were converted, you've striven to partner with the saints? Well, what does that look like? Now, it's not simply how many people you've talked to about Jesus. It's instead how far those gospel truths have penetrated into your heart and lives and attitudes. Do you strive to do all things for God's glory? Do you strive to submit to Him in all things as a servant, trying to present to the world your God? Well, take heart, brothers and sisters. The Philippian church wasn't perfect either. And if you're sitting there feeling disheartened because you know your sin, well, so did they. And Paul's thankful for their lack of sin because Paul isn't thankful for their lack of sin because they were actually sinful, but instead he's overflowing with joy because he sees God working in and through them. Their desire to serve God is evidence of God's work in them in the first place. The second thing which Paul is joyfully thankful for here is in verse 6. Paul is thankful because he has a hope for their future. He says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." For those who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the day of Jesus Christ, the coming judgment, that's a scary, scary event. You see, they face judgment alone. Without his work, they'll be cast into hell. It's a devastating reality. The punishment for their sin is not only earthly death, but it's eternal damnation. Now, that's a scary end, but that's what the Bible teaches. And it's scary because it's not just the end, it'll never end. But for those such as the Philippians, and for you here, if you submit to Jesus Christ and call him your Savior, the coming of Christ is a joyous occasion. And it's particularly joyous because we have a confidence. Paul says that he's sure of this. And why is he confident? Well, it's not because they've proven themselves capable in any particular way. It's not because they're currently without sin. Not because they've done some nice things for Paul recently, so he likes them at the moment. No, instead, Paul's confidence is placed in that two-letter word in verse 6. He who has begun the good work, he will complete it. See, Paul is filled with joy and thanks because he knows God's character. He knows Christ's faithfulness. He knows that the Spirit never returns empty-handed. And when he begins a work, he will never fail to bring it to completion. Now, Paul doesn't buy into that common attitude today that if you want a job done right, you've got to do it yourself. He places his confidence not in himself, but in Jesus Christ. Someone who's completely capable and trustworthy to carry out that work, no matter the opposition. There's so much joy to be had when you consider that your salvation is secure in the power of Christ. His work in you is a good work, and his efforts will never be wasted. As Calvin said, God is not like men, so as to be wearied out or exhausted by conferring kindness. Brothers and sisters, our God will not forsake the work of his hands. He doesn't weaken halfway like we do. Place your confidence in him, and you'll never be disappointed. You see, as if these two things were not enough reason for joy and thankfulness, Paul adds a third reason in verse 7. He's thankful because of their partnership in the gospel, thankful for their good work in them being completed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And verse 7, thankful because he holds them in his heart. Now, Paul feels the need to justify his previous confidences by saying that it's right for him to feel this way. And then he says this really odd thing. The fact that they're partakers in grace in Paul's imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel relates to the partnership of the gospel in verse 5. And he's taking these bits of evidence and he's saying that they've been of an effect in Paul himself that now, in Paul's heart, he holds the Philippian saints. I hold you in my heart. Then in verse 8, I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Basically, his reasoning goes like this. Because of their ongoing work for Christ, Paul has a great affection for them. He loves them dearly. And he reasons that this great affection is not actually just his own affection, but it's the very affection of Jesus Christ. And so this means that he's confident that it's not only Paul that's yearning for them and for their good, but Christ is yearning for their good. And if Christ is yearning for them, then there's no way that they will fail at the last moment. No one that has been given to Christ can be stolen from his hand. You see why this is a difficult line of reasoning? I'm not sure how this applies to us directly. Many of us have a deep yearning for loved ones who are not yet saved, for friends who don't yet recognize Christ. Is our affection for them evidence of Christ's affection for them? That our prayers will eventually be answered in the affirmative? That they'll be saved? Well, brothers and sisters, all I can say is that I hope that's the case. You know, may it be our prayer also that our affection for others truly will be evidence of the affection of Christ for them. Keep praying, trust in Him. So Paul's cup of things to be thankful for is certainly overflowing. What more could you possibly ask for apart from these things? Well, apparently what he's mentioned isn't sufficient for him. In verses 9 to 11, Paul moves to the third major point of this passage. His prayers of hopeful yearning. Again, why does he tell them that he's praying this stuff? Why isn't it sufficient to just say, I'm praying for you, like we say so often these days? Why does he seek to list things out like this? But him telling them these requests that he's making show them that although God has already done these great, amazing things for them and given them future security in Christ, in actual fact, the work has not yet finished. This list of prayer requests shows them, the Philippian church, that they should be looking to their own lives and going, well, are Paul's prayers for me being answered? Am I growing in that particular area or the other area? It provides them with a measuring line of God's further grace to them in their lives. And what more in particular does he want for them? Well, in verse 9 he says, that your love may abound more and more. The word for love here in the Greek is the Greek word agape, which implies this sacrificial or service-based kind of love. And Paul's not only saying that their service-based love for others will increase, but that their experience of Christ's sacrificial love in their lives will abound more and more. And how will this happen? Well, it's through knowledge and discernment. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Now, often we play these two things off, one against the other, as if love is a feeling and knowledge is academic, and often the mind gets in the way of the heart, so we want to kind of separate those two things. But not so with Paul. Paul understands that knowledge and discernment or understanding make love grow. And this isn't just knowledge about anything and everything, so you go to high school and go to university. No, this is particularly the kind of knowledge that enables them to approve what is excellent in verse 10. As believers, it's not just the Philippian believers, as believers here, we need to strive to lay hold of the knowledge of God and His great works. We must strive to understand our own need for Him and how we're lost without Him. We must strive to perceive how we can best serve our King. And in doing so, our love grows. But also note that this isn't love for love's sake. It's so that our heart will actually enjoy the things of God more and more, to delight in them, so that we will be pure and blameless for the day of Jesus Christ. There's a contrast here between the love for the worldly things and the love for godly things. Now, Paul echoes his earlier confidence that their future salvation is secure in Christ's hand. But now he prays that until Christ comes again, that they will experience on a daily basis more and more God's grace, even as it changes their lives, worthy of celebration. I think it was C.S. Lewis who pointed out that if we don't delight in God now, here on this earth, what makes us think that we'll delight in Him when we get to heaven? Heaven won't be a happy place for us. We won't enjoy ourselves when we get there. And so Paul desires that the Spirit will prepare the Philippians for their future glory. And more there will be a fruit of righteousness from Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit. And once more he identifies in verse 11 that this is not simply for personal salvation from pain. It's not just to make our lives easier, but it's to serve as evidence of God's greatness, that he will gain all the power and the glory and the majesty he deserves, because his great works are on display for all to see. Congregation, God's fruitful work is cause for joyful thankfulness. And when you stop to consider exactly what it is that God is doing, has done, and will do for you, there's no need for a backup plan. When you realize the Holy Spirit's activity in you, there's really no place for personal pride. There is only one who rules, Jesus Christ our Lord, and all things are directed for his praise and glory, because he is the one who is our champion. He wins the battle for us. And as Paul has shown, what we have already received is simply a taste. It gives us a taste for more. God's grace is addictive. And the peace and the hope and the solidity which you enjoy in him, even now, only gives you an insatiable desire for more. For who can explore the heights or depths of love which God has for us in Christ Jesus? The love of Christ surpasses knowledge. Congregation, look to him for your strength and rejoice in his ongoing work in your lives. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, truly it is a glorious hope that we have, that we can trust in the strength of Jesus Christ, that our prayers to you are answered, that you've already done so much good in our hearts and our lives and secured our future. And yet, Lord, like Paul prayed for the Philippian church, we pray now, continue that work that you have begun in us. May our love abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. And may we look forward to heaven as a place where we will truly have a character which does not distract us from our worship of you, but instead will be an aid to us, that sin will be no more, and that we will truly celebrate your goodness together with all the saints. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.